He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm going to preach with slightly more notice on this passage. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be doing a mini-series leading up to Easter called The Foolishness of the Cross. And today, we're going to be looking at the foolishness of the cross, not avoiding the pain. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at some of the amazing truths of the cross, of the freedom it brings, of the power it brings, of the goodness of God in our lives and the way he can free us from anything which ties us down. But for this week, we want to focus on not avoiding the pain. And what does this mean? In the build-up to this passage, one of the most amazing moments in the lives of the disciples has just taken place. They've been having a conversation with him, and after wandering around various regions with Jesus for the last couple of years, wondering, I wonder if this man is the Messiah, the Christ, the one we've been waiting for. Is he? Isn't he? What's going on? Who's this Jesus that we're following? Who is he? It's finally been revealed to them as he accepts that, yes, he is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the one they've been waiting for. Wow! What an incredible moment for Peter, who identifies Jesus correctly as who he is. But for the rest of the disciples too, he is this man. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. And then we get to the first verse in today's reading. From this time on. I have a very clear memory ingrained on my mind from when I was probably about 9 or 10 years old. I want to take you back to the village church I grew up in a small rural village in Shropshire, in a place called Alverley, where my father was the vicar. And a moment I was really looking forward to one Christmas at a carol service, the big local event. Hundreds of people would cram into our small village church. And I was given the privileged position of dressing up in my nice blue choir robe. You can picture it now. I was going to stand at the back of church, and I was going to perform the solo at the start of the service as everyone held their candles, as the lights went down. Little Timmy was going to sing a rendition of Once in Royal David's City, accompanied by the organ. It was going to be a tearjerker. It was going to be beautiful. It was going to be amazing. And I was given the privileged position of being that angelic voice. And so I stand at the back of church on that fateful festive season. And I look at the organist at the front of church, 50 metres away. And I nod at him, and he nods at me. And he presses a note on the organ. La. And he waits, and I wait. And I look at him, and he looks at me. So he presses the note again. La. That was the same note, in case. And he looks at me, and I look at him, and I realise to my horror that in a mix of communication, I wasn't going to be accompanied by the organ at all. He'd been told that I was doing it completely solo. And so, with near-perfect pitch, I plough into my rendition of Once in Royal David's City in the right key, you'll be pleased to hear. Unfortunately, I sang it to the tune of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Which made it tricky for the rest of the congregation to come in the second verse. There's a moment I was really building up to and looking forward to, this moment which was going to be something special, and very quickly it didn't quite turn out how I expected, and far more than my slight festive conundrum. Can you imagine the feeling of Peter and the other disciples when, after this huge build-up of a couple of years, who is this man? Is he the Christ? Is he the one we've been waiting for, who's going to free us from oppression, who's going to point us towards God, who's going to redeem his people, who's going to lead us to victory? He then follows up this message of, I am him, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, by saying this: from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. Jesus, what's that all about? That's not what we were bargaining for. This Messiah we've been waiting for, we've been being told about since we were boys, been waiting for hundreds of years, and we know because we've been told by the priests and the teachers of the law and all the heroes the last few hundred years that this is going to be a mighty military leader. It's going to be someone who's going to lead us to victory, someone wonderful and powerful, and now Jesus, you've said you're it, and now you're talking about dying and humiliation and suffering. Where's that leave us? That's not what we signed up for. What's going on? One of the problems when we come to look at the cross is that we can only do so through a lens of 2,000 years of art, of song, and of popular culture. In art, Jesus has been painted by the likes of Rembrandt, of Van Dyck, Pablo Picasso, Francis Bacon, and Salvador Dali. In music, he's inspired such varied compositions as those by Bach, Handel, and, of course, Andrew Lloyd Webber. Compositions might be a loose term. In film, he's appeared in everything on that cross hanging there, as Ben-Hur in the 1950s, right through to The Passion of the Christ in the early 2000s. That the cross being depicted in all these different ways, and our minds are filled with images and ideas which are projected on us from our culture. And for those of us who've grown up in church or have been attending a church, week in, week out, whatever tradition you're used to, you'll have encountered the cross and the crucifixion in liturgy or songs or hymns or in platitudes or in sermons or through Bible readings. We wear the cross, we wear the crucifix sometimes as jewellery round our necks, or we see it in stained glass windows. We use the phrase, this is the cross I have to bear, I suppose, to do with everything from having an unwanted guest over to not being able to find a comfortable pair of shoes in our size. The cross is viewed through 2,000 years of murky history. Some of it brilliant, some of it's beautiful, but all of it perhaps some way from the truth of what happened. So before we can even begin to grasp our topic for the next few weeks of the foolishness of the cross, and before we can begin to comprehend this truth of the cross not avoiding the pain, we have to come afresh to what the cross actually means. And what I'm going to ask you to do is to lay down now, if you can, so far as you are able, these images that will fill your mind of great paintings or The Simpsons or whatever it may be of what the cross actually entails, and to come anew and afresh to what the cross means and what it meant for Jesus as he faced it, knowing where he was going and where God the Father was leading him. Adrian Plass, the amazing Christian speaker and writer, tells a beautiful story of when his daughter was just a few years old, maybe 3 or 4, maybe a bit older, I can't remember exactly. They went to visit a great church somewhere. And in this church, there was an amazing sculpture in the centre of the building. And the sculpture was one of Jesus bearing the cross with a crown of thorns on his head. And you could see the blood running down his face. And she turned to him and she said, "Daddy, what's that all about?" And he realised that because she was so young, they'd never really talked to her about the cross, about what it meant. And so he turned to his daughter and he began to explain as they walked towards his statue, "Well, that's Jesus, and Jesus went through this suffering and he had to die, and actually he's carrying the cross." And I don't know how he went about explaining it, but the way his daughter reacted caught him so far off guard that he moved him to tears. Because when she heard what the statue was about, rather than asking more questions or being philosophical about it or changing the subject, she simply went straight up to that statue, put her arms around his neck, and said, "Poor Jesus." And so can we come to this story of Jesus and the cross a little bit like that three-year-old today, with a fresh perspective? What's going on here? What's Jesus carrying with himself to the cross? What's the weight that he's actually carrying on his shoulders? And what's it mean for him to go there in the first place? Verse 21 says, "From that time on." This is the moment of transition in the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. This is the time where he's announced that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ they've been waiting for. Christ is a Greek term. Messiah means exactly the same thing in Hebrew. But essentially, he's the anointed one, the chosen one that the Israelites have been waiting for hundreds of years, the one that God promises in the Old Testament. And from the moment where Jesus announces who he is, his eyes are then set on going towards Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, for him, means simply suffering and death. What awaits him there is the crucifixion. He knows that, and it's a truth he begins to drill into his disciples again and again. But this idea is so alien from what the disciples have been brought up believing, from the what they believe the truth is about who the Messiah is, that Peter's reaction is perfectly understandable. You can imagine the scene now. Jesus begins to tell Peter about his suffering and his death, and gets on to the bit about rising again 3 days later, and Peter, as the one who's closest to him, puts an arm around him and pulls him to one side and says, "Jesus, matey, great stuff about being the Messiah and all that, but I'm not really sure about all this suffering talk. I think we need to move on. You're going to scare people off, and we're just building momentum with this movement, and I don't think you get what this is really about." I can absolutely understand where Peter is coming from. In fact, Jesus goes on a few verses later to make it even more baffling. Because up to this point, he hasn't mentioned the cross directly that we know to the disciples. He might have mentioned it, he might not. But in verse 24, he goes on to say that anyone who would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's madness. That's bonkers. That's not glory and victory. That's shame and rejection. That's humiliation and suffering. There are three ways, I think. There are probably more. But there are three I want to focus on. That Jesus is in pain as he approaches the cross, as he looks to Jerusalem, as he knows what awaits him there. Because the cross is going to bring three immense kinds of suffering. Firstly, there's going to be pain, immense pain. We'll come on to that in a minute. Secondly, there's going to be shame. And thirdly, there's going to be rejection. Pain, shame, and rejection. So firstly, the pain. We all know, and if you've seen films like The Passion of the Christ, that crucifixion was a brutal and a horrendous business, but I think we're so used to the image of the cross in our culture that we can't quite get our heads around just how radical, how brutal, how horrendous this punishment was. I'm going to read you a short extract from a book by a guy called Andrew Wilson, who's a theologian and Bible teacher. And his research on crucifixion, he came across this. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians somewhere around the 5th century BC. And it continued in widespread use until the Emperor Constantine banned it in the 4th century AD. Widely acknowledged as the most despicable and disgusting way to kill someone ever devised, crucifixion has spawned its own word for intense pain. Our word excruciating literally means from the cross. Excruciating means from the cross. In essence, it brought about slow death by asphyxiation, with victims gradually suffocating to death as their lungs filled with their own fluid. It could take days to die. The objective was to make crucifixion as long and torturous as it could be. Crucifixion was as public a statement as you could get, that the Romans were in control and that the crucified weren't. It was reserved for the worst kind of rebels and thieves. It was reserved to make a public statement. It was reserved to humiliate and cause absolute torture. If you see someone get crucified for trying to rebel, you're probably not going to want to face the same death. We could dwell on this further. And indeed, Andrew Wilson goes into far more detail. But just hold this in mind. Crucifixion is a horrendous, horrendous way to die. And as Jesus knows what awaits him in Jerusalem, that would have been on his mind. And though he was God made man, he knew he had to suffer the physical pain of it. Let's not detract that from that. Secondly, shame. To the Jews, the cross was a horrendous way to die because of the physical pain, but also because it says in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree or a pole. But the idea was very clear. Anyone who hung on a tree was not beloved by God. That was a humiliating way to die. That was a shameful way to die. And in an honour and shame culture of the near Middle East, where shame and honour were everything, or nothing and everything, perhaps, to put it another way, then to die in a way which said in scripture was a curse, the worst possible way to die, something shameful reserved for the worst kind of criminals, there was no glory in that. And if you look at people from outside Judaism, if you look at the Gentiles of the time, the great thinkers like Seneca, who's an amazing Roman philosopher, who's a contemporary of Jesus, he wrote this: can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly tumours on chest and shoulders, and draw the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? I think he would have many excuses for dying before mounting the cross. Secular thinkers and Jewish thinkers alike would say the cross is a horrendous way to go. You definitely wouldn't choose it for yourself. You'd try and commit suicide or anything to get out of that horrendous torture, the horrible pain of it, but also the public humiliation of it. As you hung there, you'd lose control of your vital functions. You'd literally be humiliated and naked and bleeding and probably with excrement and urine flowing out as well. You were being publicly shamed. Publicly shamed. And the early church grasped this. In fact, perhaps one of the most authentic reasons that there is something in this crucified man who was God is true is the fact that Jesus was worshipped so quickly after his death and alleged resurrection. Because the sheer idea of anyone being glorious who'd die in that way on a cross is just so alien to that Near Eastern culture. In fact, the first artwork we have of the cross isn't some great Renaissance artist or some brilliant sculptor. It's a piece of graffiti drawn in a Roman barracks, which says this: Alex Amenos worships his God. And this was written in the 2nd or 3rd century AD. And along with that line, there's a picture, a very crude drawing on the wall, of a man hanging on a cross, but rather than having a human head, he has a head of a donkey. And next to him, there's a man prostrated in worship before him. Here is some mickey taking of people who are laughing at this man called Alexander Menos, who is obviously an early Christian, saying, "Is this your God? This man who's being shamed on a cross. Anyone who dies on a cross is no better than a common beast, a donkey, a beast of burden." Jesus was heading towards shame. And he knew that. And thirdly, and perhaps worst of all, Jesus was heading towards rejection. Isaiah 53, verse 3, an amazing piece of scripture that's well worth reading in full. It's called a servant song, and it's a prophecy from Isaiah concerning both Israel, but also pointing specifically towards the Messiah, the chosen one, the suffering servant, though it wasn't identified with that until Jesus came. And he writes this: "He," looking towards Jesus, "he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Written more than 500 years before Jesus came to the cross. Jesus was despised and rejected at the cross. His closest friends, those who walked with him up to that point, who had risked life and limb to go with him wherever he went, even they would turn their back at the point of crucifixion and try and hide and deny who he was. One of his closest friends had been the one who pointed him to the cross, and the vast majority of those who had cheered him just a matter of days before as he entered Jerusalem had very quickly turned on him, and many in the same crowd were probably now joining the mob mentality, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus faced pain, shame, and rejection on the cross, and that was where he was walking towards. So as we bear that in mind, that Jesus knew this was a battle going through Jesus' mind as he faced Jerusalem, as he knew what he had to go through, as the Father had revealed to him this was a path he had to walk. Suddenly his reaction when Peter suggests something so seemingly harmless and perhaps naive comes to light a bit more. So as Peter says, don't talk like that. You don't need to say these things. It's not going to be like that. We're going towards heroic victory. We're going towards freedom, Braveheart style. And so Jesus turns to his closest friend. In fact, he doesn't turn to him. It implies here that he turns his back on him. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." What Peter's done here, inadvertently, perhaps accidentally, perhaps he didn't merit such a strong reaction, but what he's done is he's whispered something to Jesus which has been whispered to him since he began his ministry in the desert those couple of years before. And if you look back to the temptation narrative at the start of Matthew and the start of Luke's gospel, you'll see Satan come before Jesus and three times tempt him. And it's perhaps an oversimplification, but a summary of those temptations is basically saying, "Look, Jesus, you don't have to go through this suffering. You don't have to do things the way that you think you do. You can gain power and authority my way. Don't face that suffering that the Father's saying you have to do. Surely he didn't really mean it like that. Look, prove it. Turn this stone to bread. You don't have to go hungry. Look, you can do that. You've got the power. Look, just bow down to me and all these nations will be yours. You don't have to win the freedom of these nations, of these people, by dying on a cross. That's stupidity. Just do it in your own power. Surely that's what the people are expecting anyway. It wouldn't do any harm, would it, to be the Messiah in the way they're expecting rather than dying on the cross? Or finally, at least prove that God's got your back. Jump off that building. The angels will catch you." Those are the lies which have been told to Jesus since he began his ministry. You don't have to go through this. You don't deserve this. You don't need this. This isn't what it's all about. You can have the power. You can have it all. You can have the authority anyway. Just do it. And so what Peter's done is he said exactly those same thoughts that Satan whispered to Jesus all those years ago, and Jesus rejected him. And as Jesus turns his back on Peter and turns his back on those lies, he turns his eyes again to the truth that he's going to have to go and he's going to have to suffer pain and shame and rejection. And then here's both the privilege and the scary bit. This is how he follows it up with his teaching to his disciples. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" There is all sorts of wonderful truth about the cross. It brings freedom. We've been singing about that tonight. It brings forgiveness for the sins so we can all come before God, clothed in his righteousness and not our own sin and shame. It brings hope. It brings life. It brings goodness. It brings the most wonderful truth that I have ever heard in my life. But it is also a calling to us to follow in that path of Jesus and to follow in the foolishness of the cross. Not running away from the pain or the shame or the rejection which taking up our cross may entail. It's really easy, and I'm really tempted to do it, to water down this bit of scripture and say, well, what he meant by that was there'll be times when it's difficult and you've just got to keep going, and sometimes things will be hard and, you know, keep pressing on and we'll get there in the end. But that's not what Jesus says. And so I read it again. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Christ calls us into the freedom of the cross. He also calls us to share with him in what may well be for us pain, shame, and rejection. There'll be times in life when we face all three of these things. And the calling we have is not to run from them, nor to specifically seek them out, but just to be faithful in carrying the cross that Christ gives us. An amazing man, I'm going to read from in a minute, called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was both an amazing theologian but also a martyr. He was a German pastor in the Second World War. Said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Paul talks about baptism in Romans 6, and we're looking towards our baptism service next Sunday morning, 10:30 here. Come if you can. We're really excited. I believe there are 10 people getting baptized by full immersion here, and it's going to be a real celebration. And we're looking towards all the amazing signs of new life that baptism is. But also in Romans 6, Paul points out in his writing, when you go down into the water of baptism, that's a symbol that you're physically dying. You're saying goodbye to the old. You're saying, I'm walking in the death that Jesus walked in, and then I'm being raised into the new life. You're agreeing to walk the trials that Jesus walked. That's a hard truth. Jesus never said it was going to be easy. He promised he wouldn't test us beyond our ability to stand firm. He promised he'd always be with us. He promised he'd give us the Holy Spirit to fill us to face any situation. But he also said, take up your cross and follow me. I'm just going to finish by reading a bit from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may want to close your eyes and just listen to these words from this amazing German pastor and martyr. If our Christianity has ceased to be serious about discipleship, if we have watered down the gospel into emotional uplift, which makes no costly demands and which fails to distinguish between natural and Christian existence, then we cannot help regarding the cross as an ordinary everyday calamity, as one of the trials and tribulations of life. We have then forgotten that the cross means rejection and shame as well as suffering. The psalmist was lamenting that he was despised and rejected of men, and that is an essential quality of the suffering of the cross. But this notion has ceased to be intelligible to a Christianity which can no longer see any difference between an ordinary human life and a life committed to Christ. The cross means sharing the suffering of Christ to the last and to the fullest. Only a man thus totally committed in discipleship can experience the meaning of the cross. The cross is there right from the beginning. He has only got to pick it up. There is no need for him to go out and look for a cross for himself. No need for him to deliberately run after suffering. Jesus says that every Christian has his own cross waiting for him, a cross destined and appointed by God. Each must endure his allotted share of suffering and rejection. But each has a different share. Some God deems worthy of the highest form of suffering and gives them the grace of martyrdom, while others he does not allow to be tempted. Above that they are able to bear. But it is the one and the same cross in every case. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Amen. Amen.